Well, if you haven't been with us the past couple weeks, we have been seeking to better know Jesus by looking at what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels. And specifically, we've been in the Gospel of John, looking at what are often referred to as the I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the bread of the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm the vine. Those are the phrases that we've been working through. And this morning, we look at one of those that's really interconnected with the one we're going to look at next week. Next week is the good shepherd. And this morning, we look at this idea that Jesus says he is the gate. The past 2 weeks, we've been going back quite a ways in Scripture to understand better the terms that Jesus has been using. If you'll remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at this statement when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Of course, this came on the tail of feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves and fish. It's an incredible miracle that the people responded by wanting to make Jesus king by force. And then there's this interesting conversation where they're having a difficult time with what Jesus is saying. And ironically, actually asked Jesus to perform a sign to prove who he is after he's just fed them. And they compare him to Moses. They say, Moses, you know, through Moses, God provided manna or bread for many days. Can you do this, essentially? And Jesus' response is, I am the bread of life. I'm the provision. I'm what God has brought. Last week, we looked at this phrase, I'm the light of the world. And again, we looked back. We saw that Jesus actually says this in a specific place and in a specific context. He's in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if you'll remember, there are these various rituals and traditions they go through. When Jesus said a few verses earlier that speaks of living water, that connects, if you'll remember, to a specific daily tradition. And when he says, I am the light of the world, during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the court of the women and the center, if you will, of the Temple Mount, these giant lights would be erected, these lamps during the feast that lit, they say, all of Jerusalem at night. And there would be basically partying going on under these lights, and they represented and reminded the people of when God was leading their people through the desert and the Exodus. God went before them by day as a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of fire. And so that light was a reminder of God's presence, of God's direction and leading and hope. And in that context, Jesus says he is the light of the world. He is those things. Well, this morning we're in John chapter 10, and if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there with me. We're going to begin by picking up in verse 7 of John chapter 10. And admittedly, of the seven statements, this is maybe the hardest one for us to get a picture of. John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. It's one of those great promises of Jesus, that he's come for us to have a full, abundant life. Jesus begins that in verse 7 by saying, very truly I tell you, when we come across that phrase, or truly, truly I tell you, that's sort of a way of saying this is really serious, pay attention. Sometimes maybe a solemn statement, but it's a way of sort of getting people's attention that what I'm about to say is really important. And then he says, I'm the gate for the sheep. Some translations have this as, I am the door. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear I am the gate of the sheep, I imagine something. Hopefully this is going to work. Technical difficulties this morning. Can you go forward a slide for me, Rick? I imagine something like this. You guys have seen sheep in a field, right? There's a gate that keeps them in, keeps them from going anywhere. And as I think about this, in a number of churches I've been a part of, oftentimes we actually have pictures up of Jesus the Good Shepherd. That's a fairly common image. You see Jesus with, you know, sheep. He's got robes and a staff. Go to the next picture, if you would. We don't usually see this, right, like as a reminder of who Jesus is. That doesn't seem quite as warm and Thomas Kincaid-like as Jesus is a good shepherd, right? What is Jesus intending to convey about himself when he says that he is the gate or the door? In fact, what is he also saying about the people around us and our, us ourselves? We want to get into that this morning. And notice in verse 8, first of all, that Jesus is comparing himself to someone else. Jesus says, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Again, there's a comparison. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I want you to remember that line. You may be familiar with it, but hold on to that line. We're going to come back to that, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I've come that they, the sheep, may have life and have it to the full. So we could do what we've done the last couple of weeks, and we could look back in Scripture, and we could certainly see that there's references to a gate. Psalm 118, for example, verse 19 says, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You've become my salvation. And it goes on to speak of the stone the builders rejected. Okay, so we could say maybe this is Psalm 118 we're going back to. There are certainly other references of sort of the gate to get to God or to get to heaven. And even beyond Scripture, that was a common reference in Jesus' day. But this morning, rather than going all the way back to the Old Testament, we're going to go back one chapter. Because I really want us to see the context in which Jesus says this. You may hear it differently. So John chapter 9, it's actually one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I love this story of the man born blind being healed. Maybe that's because I've worn glasses since I was 2. I don't know. But I want to read this to you because what we see in this is a story of healing, a story of kindness, and also a total lack of kindness. There's a total lack of love going on in the story apart from Jesus. So hear this with me. This is John chapter 9, if you want to turn there, beginning in the first verse. We read, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. This may sound familiar. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And after saying this, and this is where you have to turn your imagination on and try to picture this, because it is kind of strange if we're honest, not an everyday occurrence. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and then put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And this is a point where like the crowd should be doing this, right? Like, this is amazing. This really strange, maybe even uncomfortable thing happened that somebody just spit in the dirt and made mud and stuck it on somebody's face and gave him direction. And all of a sudden, this man who was blind can see. This is incredible, right? Well, verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claim that he was. Now, what's going on here is they have no explanation. So they're trying to explain what's happened that they have no explanation for. Others, of course, say, no, he only looks like him. But the man himself insists, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. So Jesus heals this man in this rather strange, kind of gross and uncomfortable way. Right? It is kind of strange. We can say that. It's unusual. He spits in the mud, or spits in the dirt and makes mud, and then sticks it on this guy's eyes and gives him directions to go to the pool of Siloam. If you'll notice, the story opens with an assumption, right? The disciples look at this man who's born blind, and they make an assumption that either he must have sinned or his parents must have sinned, because bad things only happen if you did something wrong. Which, by the way, might sound us rather callous or victim-blaming, but it was their attempt to deal with a theological tension that we still wrestle with today, which is this: how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? Right? We've heard that question. Maybe you've wrestled with that question. Well, the way they dealt with it was, in order to avoid charging God with perpetrating some sort of evil on this man, they assume, well, it must be his fault or someone else's fault, because God doesn't let bad things happen to good people. That's what they're wrestling here. That's where this assumption comes from. So the really easy way to solve this is just assume, hey, if something's wrong with you, it's your fault. You must have sinned. And that was a common view. By the way, if we really dug into that this morning, that may not be an uncommon view today. Important side note, when we create these theological conclusions because we feel a need to protect God, we're probably on shaky ground. Right? God doesn't need our protection. But we have a tendency to do this sort of thing sometimes. But we have this blind man seeing. His neighbors are perplexed. The theology of the disciples is challenged. And there's all of these questions. So what do the people do? Well, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. When you have a medical question, you go to the doctor, right? When you have a legal question, you go online or you go to a lawyer. When you have a religious question, you go to religious experts. That's what they're doing here. That's who the Pharisees are. In a sense, they're both religious and legal experts. Now, what happens in this next scene, this response to this miracle and all of these questions, is what leads us to understand what Jesus means when he says he is the gate. And I hope as we go through this that you, like me, will be challenged with an honest assessment of our own humility and our assumptions towards other people. So verse 14, again, we have these theological problems that need to be solved. So we've gone to the Pharisees. We read, oh, here's another problem. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Not supposed to do this, Jesus. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him, the man born blind, how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. The theological tension remains. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. Interesting that these confident religious leaders are suddenly asking for his input. And he says, he's a prophet. Now, I want to point out, going back to the miracle, as I've thought about this, I'm pretty convinced the manner in which Jesus performs this miracle isn't random. The fact that Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud. If you were to go back to the technical laws around keeping the Sabbath, one of the things you couldn't do was knead, like kneading dough. And probably by making mud from saliva and dirt, technically Jesus is working on the Sabbath, which is, the Sabbath is already a problem because he's not supposed to heal unless it's a life and death situation on the Sabbath. And if you can imagine the lack of empathy coming to somebody who's blind and saying, can you wait till tomorrow to be healed? Because today that's not supposed to happen. That's how their world worked, to keep everything in its tidy, neat, orderly theology. So Jesus uses saliva and dirt and makes mud. He's now accused of working on the Sabbath. He knew full well that would be problematic. Additionally, it's interesting that Jesus uses saliva because along with dirt, this would be something that would make you ceremonially unclean. These are specific things Jesus is using here. So now this not only poses a direct challenge to the theology of these religious leaders, but if Jesus can heal someone with these unclean elements, what kind of spiritual authority does he have? This is pretty remarkable. I really don't think it's random. I think this is intentional that Jesus is using spit and dirt to make some points here, even though it seems strange to us. Because here's the thing. Did Jesus need mud to heal this guy? Was it magical mud he put on his eyes? No. It was faith and it was the power of God working through Christ. But Jesus quite intentionally uses his spit and uses his dirt to set up this incredibly important showdown that unfolds in front of us. Again, there's this theological problem or theological problems put before these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to have answers for these things. And if you read through this whole scene, what you start to notice is there's a series of rather confident statements, often followed by questions. Like, we know what we're talking about, but on the other hand, we don't really know what we're talking about. But we have to look like we know what we're talking about. That's kind of what the scene looks like. These are men who are confident. They know the truth about God. They know the ins and outs of Scripture. They can solve all the problems, and yet there's some questions that they can't resolve. And so what likely began is genuinely seeking an answer or an explanation for how this miracle has taken place. It turns into an interrogation. We hear things like, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But at the same time, the question, how can a sinner perform such signs? To the new seeing man, the man with new sight, what have you to say about him? And it begins to, again, paint outside the lines of their theology. Maybe he wasn't really blind as an easy solution, right? Maybe this is a hoax. So what do? They summon his parents, who we are told by John are scared to say anything because of the power and influence of these Pharisees. They could be thrown out of the synagogue, which means not only not getting to go to church, but not being a part of your community anymore. So what do? They sort of throw their son under the bus. They say, we know he's our son, and we know he was born blind, but he can see now and we don't know how. And that's all we're going to say. Talk to him. So you get the second line of questioning that starts in verse 24. And the tone starts to change. They're getting more frustrated and they're trying to exert their authority. And they say, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Right? They're not asking questions at this point. They're trying to resolve what they want to resolve. But yet in verse 26, they're asking again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And when they don't get the reply they want, they turn to hurling insults at the man. And they say, you're this man's disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. In other words, we keep the law. We're children of God. You're with this other person. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And it's actually remarkable, this man who was blind and now sees quite bravely stands up before this now angry and very powerful group of religious leaders. In verse 30, he says, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They didn't take that real well, right? If you know the story. Their reply is, you were steeped in sin at birth. This is the same mentality the disciples had at the beginning of the story. It's this happened to you because you did something wrong. You're the real problem here. There's a reason you're blind. You disobeyed God somewhere is the idea here. How dare you lecture us? And the man's thrown out. What I want us to understand about this scene is this is a group of religious leaders that are thoroughly convinced they're doing the right thing. They're working from a framework of legalism, of making sure truth is protected, principles are upheld at whatever the cost, and they are, in a sense, the police to decide who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. They probably don't have ill intent here. They probably believe thoroughly they're doing the right thing. But this man goes on to find Jesus. He's seeking the truth. Jesus reveals who he is. He ends up worshiping Jesus. And apparently, either the religious leaders have tailed him out of this interrogation, or more likely, they already know who Jesus is. And so they're watching to see what's going to happen with Jesus. They know Jesus is a part of this. And so there they are. And Jesus makes this unusual statement. Which, by the way, before I say that, if they're there with Jesus, they probably knew a lot of the answers to their questions. They just didn't want the answers they knew. Right? But verse 39, Jesus says something unusual. He says, for judgment I have come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now, this is unusual because typically Jesus says that he didn't come into the world to condemn or to judge, but rather to save. But who is the focus of his judgment here? It's these Pharisees, and they know it. Verse 40 says, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? They know exactly who he's talking about with his judgment. And then Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And this is where the meaning of Jesus' claim to be the gate starts to come into focus. We find out he's actually speaking to the Pharisees when he says this. John chapter 10, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. So who's he calling a thief and a robber here? The Pharisees, right? Keep that in mind. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. It says Jesus used this figure of speech, but these very wise Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. And then we go into the part we read earlier in verse 7, I am the gate. Jesus says, I tell you, Pharisees. So this is to a specific audience. It says there's a thief or a robber who climbs into the pen. But the shepherd of the sheep enters by the gate, and the sheep know his voice. They don't follow a stranger. And these men, confident in their understanding of Scripture, confident in their learning and their knowledge, have no idea what he's saying. So Jesus continues. And this is where we begin, right? Jesus says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers. Again, who are the thieves and robbers? Pharisees, right? But the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Who enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. I want to understand a couple things. First, can you bring up that next picture for me, Rick? Thank you. This is what a sheep pen looks like in Jesus' day. It could be out of brush if it was hastily made, but typically it was rocks. There was one usually in the village. And you'll notice there actually isn't a gate there because the shepherd would lay across it. The shepherd was the gate, typically, protecting the sheep. Gives you a visual of what Jesus is talking about here and why being the good shepherd is so closely intertwined with the idea of being the gate, since they're one and the same. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the gate? There's a picture of protection. There's a picture of he's actually the one that lets people in and out. But the other question is, who are the thieves and robbers? Who is it that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy? I've always assumed this was just a line referencing Satan. And in a way, it certainly does. But in the context, again, who are the thieves and robbers Jesus has been talking about? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, right? And he seems to say to them that they're the ones coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Incredibly strong language. So what do we do with this? What would Jesus have us hear? Well, first of all, I think there's an important question for us of do we know if it's really Jesus' voice we're listening to? Because the reality is you're going to listen to someone's voice. And the reality is there's probably a person or persons you turn to, like this crowd who's trying to figure out why this man could see, turn to the religious leaders. They were the authorities. They were the voice they listened to. How do we know if it's really Jesus' voice we're listening to, or if we're listening to a thief or a robber? We'll notice a few of the things the robber and thief says. First is, how dare you? Right? Who are you? This idea that we know better. And consistently what we see these religious leaders doing through the Gospels and getting judged for is they belittle other people. They find reason to put people in their place. This blind man, clearly he was steeped in sin. That's why he doesn't see the way we do. Jesus never does this. This isn't the way of Jesus. And a good thief knows how to say the right things and to sound convincing, right? But in the end, they only want to take something from you. They want to gain for themselves. They steal, they kill, they destroy. And as I think about this, I think in the information age, and with all the voices around us, this is a very serious issue for us to lean into. But there are a lot of voices around us that we probably should not be listening to. And often they're the loudest ones. And they might even be the ones we think have the wisdom to turn to. But if they're not sounding like Jesus or looking like Jesus or acting like Jesus, they don't resemble Jesus, not just in their words, but in the way they live, they might be a thief or a robber. They say things like, "You can't know what to do if you don't listen to me so I can explain what's really happening." That's almost verbatim from somebody, by the way. They point the blame at others. They rarely take responsibility for themselves. They don't build up other people. They score gotcha points. They aren't hanging out with the poor. They don't care for the downtrodden, unless it's a photo op or they can scare you with them. They don't encourage you to care for those people either. In fact, it's much easier to make you afraid of those people, whoever those people are, right? Make us somehow see the poor, the blind, the hurt as the problem, like these Pharisees do. This is very familiar if we think about it. The thieves and robbers pit people against people. They divide. They put people in their place. They protect an ideal at the cost of people. It's normal for people to get hurt because they're on principle. As I think about that, that's really uncomfortably close to a lot of my world and a lot of yours. And the way of Jesus is setting aside what seems proper, what's comfortable, to help a blind man see. The way of Jesus is to care for a man sitting by a pool doing nothing to better his position, who apparently has been unable to walk for years and years. And he's this pathetic state sitting, waiting for water to stir up, doing nothing to improve his situation. And Jesus doesn't say, get up and help yourself. In fact, Jesus asks a man if he wants to get well. It's an interesting conversation. Jesus in John 4 is with a woman who apparently her life is a scandal, and that's probably why she's at a well by herself. And while Jesus does ask some questions to get to her heart, he doesn't judge her or put her in her place. In fact, he extends hope. She becomes the voice of hope to her village, this person who was outcast. That's the way of Jesus. Jesus invites salty fishermen and tax collectors, and even a person who's going to betray him, to walk with him, to follow him. Because he loves them so much that he'll lay down his life. That's the good shepherd we'll look at next week. You see, Jesus doesn't need to protect his power position, and he certainly doesn't need us to. He doesn't need to stand up to protect what's right because he is what's right. He does what's right. He lives out what is right. Jesus, the gate, protects, leads by example. And again, as we'll focus on next week, lays down his very life for the sheep because he's the good shepherd. And I would submit to us, and this is something that, you know, as me looking in the mirror, is if Jesus doesn't need to stand up and protect himself and protect truth, he probably doesn't need us to either. You know, one of the things I have to constantly remind myself of is that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts people of sin. That doesn't mean I can't tell the truth, but it's not on me to make them feel guilty. The Holy Spirit does that work. I have to trust God to do that. My job isn't to put somebody in their place. It's to love them and show them Jesus. He is the gate. He's the way in and out. It isn't the one who thinks they hold the door. They're robbers. See, the gate isn't supposed to be an obstacle or some sort of litmus test. But the gate is a person. It's Jesus inviting people in to salvation. This is good news. This is great news. But the hard news is that we have a tendency oftentimes to act like the Pharisees, to think we're the gate or the bouncer at the door. We decide who fits in what category. We decide who those people are, right? Maybe we protect ideals over people. You know, the question I think of is just how do I respond when someone's actions, words, life choices don't line up with what I think is appropriate and God-honoring? Do I put them in their place? Do I love them? Do I act like a gate? Do I become the doorkeeper? You know, last night I was, it's fun how God humbles me sometimes when I'm prepping for a sermon. Last night I was finishing some homework and we have a Ring doorbell out here and it hits my phone. And normally it doesn't hit my phone at night, but it did last night. And I looked at the picture, the little live view, and it looked like somebody had stacked chairs up and stuff against the front door. And my first thought was, oh, somebody's messing up the building. I need to go check out and see what's going on. So I put down all my stuff and came down here, and lo and behold, there was a person there. Right? Not a problem. And I pulled up and was trying to kind of figure out what I was supposed to do here. And this woman's wailing at our front door. And thank goodness for Cahoots, wonderful people. We were able to get her some help. But I was reminded and really soberly humbled that my first thought was somebody's screwing up the building. And I got here and somebody was really hurting. And that was the priority, not the building, right? It is so subtle and so easy to see things through the wrong priorities. It is so our tendency, without realizing it, to put ourselves in the gate and to make the decisions about what's important and who's doing what. And as ridiculous as the Pharisees look in their response to this miracle, we really, if we look closely, can see ourselves in this story. And there's this freeing good news that Jesus doesn't say, I'm the gate, and I'm going to teach all my followers then how to be the gate. He just says, I'm the gate, and my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. I got that taken care of. So the question before us, I think, is, do we know his voice? Do we know his voice well enough to be able to recognize when our own assumptions are challenged? Do we know his voice well enough to hear it when we're discounting somebody because they fit in the wrong category? Do we know his voice well enough to know where our identity and our value come from? That we don't have to strive and earn something from God, but in fact, the Good Shepherd has laid down his life for us. I think of Jesus in Matthew when he paints this picture to his disciples of what's going to come, and people are separated into two categories, sheep and goats. And there's this list of people who needed help, whether they were thirsty or naked or in prison. And again, Jesus says, whatever you did to these, the least of these, you did unto me. And in his day, most of the people in those categories would be assumed that they did something wrong, and that's why they were in the position they were. The least of these isn't just somebody who's helpless. It's somebody who we often discount or assume is doing the wrong thing. Jesus says he's the gate, the shepherd whose sheep knows his voice. And there's this incredible promise that Jesus says he came that we may have life to the full. And I would submit to us that a life of loving people with reckless abandon is much more full than a life of keeping all the rules and keeping everybody else in line. Let's ask God by his Spirit to help us this week to recognize the voice of Jesus speaking in our lives. Father, we thank you that we don't have to be the bouncer, that we don't have to make the decisions of who's in and who's out. We thank you that even though we deserve to be out, you've invited us in. I pray that we might be people who resemble Jesus in the way we respond to the hurting and the broken around us. I pray that you would give us wisdom to recognize where we're listening to thieves and robbers, who are training us to view people the wrong way, to care about the wrong things, to have the wrong priorities. God, I ask that this week, by your Spirit, you would enable us to hear your voice clearly and to understand where you're leading us and to follow you. And I pray that you would help us to love the people around us more fully, and in that, to find the life that you've promised. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.